Happy Sunday. The content of our program is intended for the blind and print impaired. Hello, my name is Jim DeJunis from the North Carolina Reading Service, and the name of our program is Reflections. For the next half hour, I'll be reading to you from a daily devotional called Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young. And we're reading a book right now called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. Dane is a minister up in, I believe, Indiana, and has written a very recent book on the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. And I think we're in week four or so of our reading. It's been an enjoyable book, very enlightening. And if you didn't believe that Christ loves you as you are, where you are, I hope you will as we continue to go through this beautiful book. I hope you're enjoying this beautiful, cool weather here in the month of January. And again, we hope you all are in the midst of a very happy new year. As we do every week, we begin with prayer and like to do so now. So please close your minds, open your hearts, and ask the Lord to be in your hearts. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we bow in reverence and we ask for your grace. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who you gave to us that we may have a relationship with you. Thank you. Thank you for recognizing our failures. Thank you for recognizing our need for a relationship with you. That's why you created us, Lord, to be in union with you. And Christ helps that occur again. Thank you for this beautiful day, these families and friends that support us. We are overjoyed, Lord, with your blessings. We certainly do pray for those less fortunate. We pray for those that are experiencing illness, COVID-related illnesses, suffering from various reasons, economic, health, depression. Lord, please help us to be beacons of light for them. May our lives be an example of Christ in the world. Father, we thank you for the North Carolina Reading Service and for programs like this that speak to our audience, that challenge our audience to think more and more about you. Lord, we are so grateful. Please be with our audience, Lord. Be in their hearts, be in their minds. Guide them this day. Guide them every day. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sarah Young teaches us today, and she says, "Come to me and rest in my loving presence. You know that this day will bring difficulties, and you are trying to think your way through those trials. As you anticipate what is ahead of you, you forget that I am with you, now and always. Rehearsing your troubles results in experiencing them many times, whereas you are meant to go through them only when they actually occur. Do not multiply your suffering in this way. Instead, come to me and relax in my presence. I will strengthen you and prepare you for this day, transforming your fear into confident trust." Two scripture references for today. The first comes from Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's an interesting reading today, because the reading, Matthew 11, "For I am gentle and humble in heart," is actually the basis of the book we're reading today. So, interesting. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. Second reading from Sarah comes from Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. "No one will be able to stand up against you for all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Great encouragement today from Sarah Young. Fantastic. Thank you, Lord, for those words. Well, as I previously spoke, we're reading a book called Gentle and Lowly The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. We're in the midst of Chapter 6. And Chapter 6, the title is, I Will Never Cast You Out. And that comes from the scripture in the Gospel of John, Chapter 6, verse 37. And we'll pick up, again, we're halfway through that chapter, and we'll finish that today along with Chapter 7, I hope. With mouth-stopping defiance, Bunyan, who is an author, a Puritan author back in the 1600s, concludes his list of objections we raise to coming to Jesus. This promise was provided to answer all objections and does not answer them. Case closed. And does answer them. Case closed. We cannot present a reason for Christ to finally close off his heart to his own sheep. No such reason exists. I want to repeat that. We cannot present a reason for Christ to finally close off his heart to his own sheep. No such reason exists. Please take that. Please understand that. Please embrace that. Please know that. Every human friend has a limit. If we offend enough, if a relationship gets damaged enough, if we betray enough times, we are cast out. The walls go up. With Christ, our sins and our weaknesses are the very resume items that qualify us to approach him. The fact, this is commentary here, the fact that we are sinners gives us the opportunity to come to Christ, asking for salvation. Picking back up with the book. Nothing but coming to him is required. First, at conversion, and 1,000 times thereafter until we are with him upon death. Perhaps it isn't sins so much as sufferings that cause some of us to question the perseverance of the heart of Christ. As pain piles up, as numbness takes over, as the months go by, at some point the conclusion seems obvious. We have been cast out. Surely this is not what life would feel like for someone who has been buried in the heart of a gentle and lowly Savior. But Jesus does not say that those with pain-free lives are never cast out. He says that those who come to him are never cast out. We must come to Christ to be with him. We must come to him. It is not what life brings to us, but to whom we belong that determines Christ's heart of love for us. I'm going to repeat that. It is not what life brings to us, but to whom we belong that determines Christ's heart of love for us. The only thing required to enjoy such love is to come close to him, to ask him to take us in. He does not say, whoever comes to me with sufficient contrition, or whoever comes to me feeling bad enough for their sin, or whoever comes to me with redoubled efforts. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Strong, strong encouragement. Strong, strong words for us to embrace. Our strength of resolve is not part of the formula of retaining his goodwill. When my 2-year-old Benjamin begins to wade into the gentle slope of a zero-entry gravity swimming pool near our home, he instinctively grabs hold of my hand. He holds on tight as the water gradually gets deeper. But a 2-year-old's grip is not very strong. Before long, it is not he holding on to me, but me holding on to him. Left to his own strength, he will certainly slip out of my hand. But if I have determined that he will not fall out of my grasp, he is secure. He can't get away from me if he tried. So with Christ. We cling to him, to be sure, but our grip is the grip of a 2-year-old amidst the stormy waves of life. His sure grip never falters. Psalm 63, verse 8, expresses the double-sided truth. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. We are talking about something deeper than the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, a glorious doctrine, a true doctrine, sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. We have come more deeply to the doctrine of the perseverance of the heart of Christ. Yes, professing Christians can fall away, proving that they are never truly in Christ. Yes, once a sinner is united to Christ, there is nothing that can disunite them. But within the skeletal structure of these doctrines, what is the beating heart of God made tangible in Christ? What is most deeply instinctive to him as our sins and sufferings pile up? What keeps him from growing cold? The answer is his heart. The atoning work of the Son, decreed by the Father and applied by the Spirit, ensures that we are safe eternally. But a text such as John 6:37 reassures that this is not only a matter of divine decree, but divine desire. This is heaven's delight. Come to me, says Christ. I will embrace you into my deepest being and never let you go. Christ says, again, this is commentary. I'm rereading the words, but please, please embrace these words. I, Christ, will embrace you, fill in your name, Jim, into my deepest being and never let you go. Have you considered what is true of you if you are in Christ? In order for you to fall short of loving embrace into the heart of Christ, both now and into eternity, Christ himself would have to be pulled back out of heaven and put back into the grave. His death and resurrection make it just for Christ never to cast out his own, no matter how often they fall. But animated this work of Christ is the heart of Christ. He cannot bear to part with his own, even when they most deserve to be forsaken. But I, raise your objections, none can threaten these invincible words. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For those united to him, the heart of Jesus is not a rental. It is your new permanent residence. You are not a tenant. You are a child. His heart is not a ticking time bomb. His heart is the green pastures and still waters of endless reassurances of his presence and comfort. Wherever our present spiritual accomplishments, it is who he is. Chapter 7. What our sin evokes. And this is from a scripture in Hosea, Hosea 11, verse 8. My heart recoils within me. It is probably impossible to conceive of the horror of hell and of the veracity of retributive justice and righteous wrath that will sweep over those found on the last day to be out of Christ. Perhaps a work like ferocity here makes it sound like if God's wrath will be uncontrolled or blown out of proportion. But there is nothing uncontrolled or disproportionate in God. The reason we feel as if divine wrath can easily be overstated is that we do not feel the true weight of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, reflecting on this, said, this is a quote, "You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we never do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God." Unquote. In other words, we don't feel the weight of our own sin because of our sin. If we saw with deeper clarity just how insidious and pervasive and revolting sin is, and as Lloyd-Jones suggests above, we can see this only as we see the beauty and holiness of God. We would know that human evil calls for an intensity of judgment of divine proportion. Even someone with such a profound sense of the loving heart of Christ as Thomas Goodwin has no trouble likewise asserting that if his wrath against sin was the fire, then all earthly bellows would not have been able to make the furnace hot enough. And just as we can hardly fathom the divine veracity awaiting those out of Christ, it is equally true that we can hardly fathom the divine tenderness already resting on those in Christ. We might feel a little bashful or uncomfortable or even guilty in emphasizing God's tenderness as intensively as his wrath. But the Bible feels no such discomfort. Consider Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The guilt and the shame of those in Christ is never outstripped by the abounding grace. When we feel as if our thoughts, words, and deeds are diminishing God's grace towards us, those sins and failures are in fact causing it to surge forward all the more. But let's press into the inviolable principle in the economy of the gospel. We've been speaking of God's grace and the way it is drawn out always to match abundantly the need for it. But there is, purely speaking, no such thing as grace. But the grace of God comes to us no more and no less than Christ, Jesus Christ comes to us. In the biblical gospel, we are not given a thing, we are given a person. Let's drill in even deeper. What are we given when we are given Christ? More acutely, if we can speak of grace as always being drawn out in our sin, but as coming to us only in Christ himself, then we are confronted with the vital aspect of who Christ is, a biblical aspect of the Puritans loved to reflect on this. When we sin, the very heart of Christ is drawn out to us. I want to repeat that. When we sin, the very heart of Christ is drawn out to us. This may cause some of us to cringe. If Christ is perfectly holy, must he not necessarily withdraw from sin? Here we enter into one of the profoundest mysteries of who God is in Christ. Not only are holiness and sinfulness mutually exclusive, but Christ, being perfectly holy, knows and feels the horror and weight of sin more deeply than any of us sinful ones could. Just as the purer a man's heart, the more horrified he is at the thought of his neighbors being robbed or abused, conversely, the more corrupt one's heart, the less one is affected by the evils all around. Carry the analogy a little farther. Just as the purer a heart, the more horrified at evil, so also the purer a heart, the more it is naturally drawn out to help and relieve and protect and comfort, whereas a corrupt heart sits still, indifferent. So with Christ, his holiness finds evil revolting, more revolting than any of us ever could feel, but it is the very holiness that also draws his heart out to help and relieve and protect and comfort. Again, we must bear in mind the all-crucial distinction between those not in Christ and those in Christ. For those who do not belong to him, sin evokes holy wrath. How could a morally serious God respond otherwise? But to those who belong to him, sin evokes holy longing, holy love, holy tenderness. In the key text on divine holiness from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, that holiness flows naturally and immediately into forgiveness and mercy. Here's how Goodwin explains it as he brings it close to his book, The Heart of Christ, with a series of concluding applications, reflecting on the consolations and encouragements that are ours in light of Christ himself feeling pain in our own sins and sufferings. He writes, quote, "There is comfort concerning such infirmities, in that your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. For he suffers with us under our infirmities, and by infirmities are meant sins, as well as other miseries. Christ takes part with you, and is so far from being provoked against you, all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it. Yes, his pity is increased the more towards you. Even as the heart of a father is to a child that has been loathsome, that has a loathsome disease, or as one who is a member of his body that has leprosy, he hates not the member, but its flesh, not the disease, he hates not the member, for it is his flesh, but the disease, and that provokes him to pity the part affected the more. What shall not make for us when our sins that are both against Christ and us shall be turned as motives to him to pity us more? The greater the misery, the more the pity when the party is beloved. Now, of all miseries, sin is the greatest, and while you look at it as such, Christ will look upon it as such. And he, loving your persons and hating only the sin, his hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin, to free you by its ruin and destruction. But his affections shall be the more drawn out to you, and this as much when you lie under sin as under any other affliction. Therefore, fear not." Close quote. What is Goodwin saying here? If you are part of Christ's own body, your sins evoke his deepest heart, his compassion and pity. He takes part with you, that is, he's on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you. We understand this, says Goodwin, when we consider the hatred a father has against a terrible disease afflicting his child. The father hates the disease while loving the child. Indeed, at some level, the presence of the disease draws out his heart to his child all the more. This is not to ignore the disciplinary side of Christ's care for his people. The Bible clearly teaches us that our sins draw forth the discipline of Christ. And that's found in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. He would not truly love us if that were not true, but even this is a reflection of his great heart for us. When a body part has been injured, it requires the pain and labor of physical therapy. But that physical therapy is not punitive. It is intended to bring healing. It is out of the care of that limb, and the physical therapy is assigned. We'll go to a series of Old Testament texts later in this book, but let's consider one now, because it brings together several strands we've been reflecting on in this chapter, taking us deep into the heart of God that makes concrete form in Jesus. In Hosea 11, we read, "My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise up against them." He shall not raise them up at all. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." That's Hosea chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Here we have all the elements raised so far in this chapter. God's own people, amid their sinfulness, with reverence to God's heart, an explicit affirmation of God's holiness. And what does the text conclude? The key observation is this: it is not consideration of his people's sin that God's heart goes out to them in compassion. It is in consideration of his people's sins that God's heart goes out to them in compassion. I'm going to repeat that a third time. It is in consideration of people's sins that God's heart goes out to them in compassion. God looks at his people in all their moral filth. They have proven their waywardness time and again, not occasionally, but they are bent on turning away from me. That's a quote from verse 7 of Hosea. This is a settled recalcitrance, but here's the thing. They're his. So what happens inside of God? We must tread carefully here. God is God, and it is not at the mercy of passing emotions in the way that we embodied creatures are, much less we sinful embodied creatures. But what does the text say? We are given a rare glimpse into the very center of who God is, and we see and feel the deep affection convulsing within the very being of God. His heart is inflamed with pity and compassion for his people. I'm going to repeat that. His heart is inflamed with pity and compassion for his people. He simply cannot give them up. Nothing can cause him to abandon them. They are his. What father could bring himself to put up for adoption his beloved son just because his son messed up big time? Let's not dishonor God by so emphasizing his transcendence that we lose a sense of emotional life of God, of which our own emotions are an echo, even if a fallen and distorted echo. God is not a platonic ideal, immovably austere, beyond the reach of meaningful human engagement. God is free for all fallen emotion, but not all emotion whatsoever. Where do our own emotions come from? We who are made in his image. The text says his compassion grows warm and tender in light of his people's sins. Who could have imagined that this who God most deeply is? The text connects God's supreme holiness with his refusal to come in wrath. Who could have thought this up? We read, I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Is that what you expect God to say? Don't you actually, deep down, expect him to say the following in a small word change? I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will therefore come in wrath? Is that what you expect him to say? The Bible says that when God looks at his people's sinfulness, his transcendent holiness, his godness, his very divinity, that about which God makes him not us, is what makes him unable to come down on his people in wrath. We tend to think that because he is God and not us, the fact that he is holy renders it all the more certain that he will visit wrath on his sinful people. Once more, we are corrected. We are brought out from under our natural ways of creating God in our image, and we allow God himself to tell us who he is. Just as we so easily live in a diminished view of the punitive judgment of God that will sweep over us, that will sweep over those out of Christ, so we easily live with a diminished view of the compassionate heart of God sweeping over those who are in Christ. Thomas Goodwin and Hosea 11 and the sweep of the entire biblical storyline cause us to catch our breath. The sins of those who belong to God open the floodgates of his heart and compassion for us. The dam breaks. It is not our loveliness that wins his love. It is our unloveliness. Our hearts grasp to catch up with this. It is not how the world around us works. It is not how our own heart works. But we bow in humble submission, letting God set the terms by which he will love us. I think it's really important as we conclude chapter 7, a lot of words, a lot of complexity here. To summarize, if you are in God and God is in you, that wrath will not come. You will sin and he will have more and more compassion on you, the sinner. But you must be of God. How do you become of God? You must profess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and know in your hearts that he raised him from the dead. That's a scriptural quote from Romans 10, verse 9. You must profess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and know in your hearts that God raised him from the dead. If you can say that and you believe that, if you can confess your sins right now, you are of God. And that wrath will not come. His compassion will be there. If you can't say that or won't say that, wrath will come. Not in this lifetime, but when Christ comes again and when he'll separate the sheep from the goat. You want to be a sheep or do you want to be a goat? I pray that all of us go to the Good Shepherd as lambs, as goats, as sheep, and embrace him that way. Well, that's the end of our program today. I hope you've enjoyed Reflections. Be sure to listen to us next weekend. My name is Jim DeJunis for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of our program is intended for a blind and printed impaired audience. If you have any comments or questions, please give us a call at 919-832-5138, 919-832-5138. May God bless you and those you love this day and every day.